Kids, and as they go, I'd like to invite those of you who don't have a set of message notes to look up here at the screen at this cartoon, because you'll see that Tom has revolutionized the ushering ministry. You know, they celebrate the roller ushers at Granada Hills Community Church. So they can just go up and down the aisles and get right to you. Where's your roller skates? You let me down. Come on. So if you need to set a message to us.
Did you watch that thing?
Uh-huh.
I did too. Amazing. Absolutely amazing.
So anyway, having said that, if you're a newcomer, we're in the book of Acts. We are studying this marvelous book that the Holy Spirit laid upon Luke, a physician and part of the disciples of our Lord Jesus, to share with us about the birth of the first church. This first church was remarkable. It was spectacular. It was revolutionary for its time. And so the church today should be exactly identical with regard to being remarkable and spectacular and revolutionary at this particular time. We are looking at the wonderful effect of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon people's lives. And there is a wonderful effect that takes place when a man, a woman, a young man, a young woman comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to share with you this story. It's shared by another pastor who received a letter from a mom whose son passed away. The letter begins in part like this, quote, "A person expects to lose a parent, maybe even a brother, a sister, an aunt, or an uncle. But never a child. My son would have been 16 years old this year. It was 15 years ago since his death. He was the person who brought me to the Lord. Because of his death, I received my salvation. The comfort I found when I fell into God's hands. God knows my pain because God lost his son too. 15 years later, I still cry at Christmas. That's when I remember his life and my loss. I still cry at Easter. That's when I am assured I will see him again. I know I will never get over it because I don't want to get over it. The intensity is less, but like the joy of life takes the pain of birth away, I have found salvation through God's Son because of the loss of mine." Because of the loss of mine. End of quote. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, he makes a wonderful difference in our lives. We become these wonderfully different people. We are those individuals that don't fall in line with the old adage that has been said about the American church. Christians shoot their wounded. That's not us. When we find someone who has fallen, we help lift them up. When we are in the midst of a person or people who are discouraged, we bring them encouragement. When we find someone who needs emotional healing, we come to heal them. We find ourselves countless numbers of time finding people who are responding to life's hardships and they find themselves being set back, so they think. But yet we come to them and we say to them, just maybe, maybe there's another perspective here. And that perspective is this. Maybe it's not a setback, but God is setting you up for something He has better for your life that will bring Him glory. Many of us have stumbled along the way, and we've found it to be, say, a stumbling block. But again, maybe that should be looked at as something that God would be telling us in terms of a different perspective. Then instead of being a stumbling block, because of who we are in Christ, because of the wonderful effect that we have of God the Holy Spirit coming upon us, that it's not a stumbling block, but it's something we should get up on, because it's a step up that takes us to something that is even better that God has for us. We are these masterpieces of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And these good works were created for us to live in and to accomplish before we even were born. We are these folks that have been taken out of the world. We've been set apart. But we've been set apart not to go do our own thing. We've been set apart to go and be consecrated to Christ. We are to be doing the things He would like us to be doing. We are set apart for Him. We are His royal priests. We are in this holy nation. We are His beloved. We are loved by Him. We are to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. We are to be manifesting what we have possible in our lives because of the Holy Spirit having come upon us, lives that are worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's no longer you, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in us. And that which we are to accomplish now, we can do because Christ has given us the power to do all the things that are necessary to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. He has poured out this love that is to be lavished upon other people. And this love is not a natural love. It is not something that comes from the flesh. It is a supernatural love. We are to love Him with that love. We are to love Him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. We are to love others the same way we love Him, by seeking their best, their greatest good at our expense. Who does those kinds of things but those people who have been wonderfully affected by the coming of the Holy Spirit into their lives? And that is what a GHCCer is to be like. Those who come and are part of the church in terms of the peripheral, they're not in Christ yet. No, they're not going to be that way. But we're glad that they come. We're glad that they listen. We're glad that they're hearing, because one day, at least it is our prayer, right, that they are going to respond to those seeds that have been shared from the encouragers class and in the playroom and in the children's ministry and in the youth ministry, that not all these seeds are falling on hard ground, but that we're going to see people rising up and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see red roses over here, and we're going to see lots of white ones, because we're being faithful to be His witnesses in sharing the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Well, as you recall, we took a trip. We've gone to Jerusalem. We have gone up onto the Temple Mount. We're in the court of the Gentiles. And we're there hearing the very first sermon ever being preached. The very first sermon of the church. And Peter is there, and he is speaking the words of life. He is sharing with these people that all the scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man, the woman, the boy or girl of God will be adequately equipped for every good work. He's preaching the words of life, the words of life of going forth. I don't know how many in that crusade last weekend are genuine, born-again believers. But we do know in this text that we're looking at, the church is going to grow from approximately 120 people to over 3,000. They're all going to be, you're kidding me. There are going to be, my goodness gracious, someone pay him to put that up early? Well, let's set the context again. Look at page 3 of your notes. Page 3. Remember again, Peter. The word of life is going forth, and we're going to find 3,000 people embracing the Lord. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words." And with many words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received the word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now jump over to page 7 of your notes, and we're going to look at the third proof. You got that only filled in as I quit last time. The third proof was the witnesses of the believers. The witness of the believers. We see here in verse 33, chapter 2, 33 says, "But being therefore exalted at the right hand of God," speaking of Jesus, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." You remember that the 12 at least, possibly the 120, were in this house, and we had this mighty, rushing, violent wind that came into the house. And we knew that the wind is symbolism for God, as we saw him in the Old Testament and so many other passages. And then we saw the fire of the cloven tongues on top of the people's heads. Again, fire being symbolic of the coming of God, the presence of God. So now you have them speaking in unknown languages. There's over 15 different countries listed in chapter 2 in our text that we've already looked at, and all of them are absolutely, totally amazed that these 12 and or the 120 have all secreted themselves up there in the court of the Gentiles. At least that's where we think they are, because there's no place else in Jerusalem that could hold over 3,000 people at one time. So they hear them speaking in their own language. And these are Galileans. And these are not men that are learned. These are not men that know a bunch of languages. God the Holy Spirit has come upon them and given them foreign languages to be able to speak the praises of God to these people that have come to Jerusalem for Pentecost from all over the Roman Empire. An amazing thing that they see here taking place. Looking back at the third proof, was the witnesses. After his resurrection, Jesus did not appear to the world at large. In other words, there wasn't this thing like in Texas. There wasn't 86,000 people somewhere that he was appearing to be speaking at right after the resurrection. So after his resurrection, Jesus did not appear to the world at large, but to his own followers, whom he had commissioned to give witness to others that he was alive. Now, I've listed two passages there, but just think with me. The very first person that Jesus would reveal himself to was who? Mary, right? Mary Magdalene. You know, write it down, John 20, beginning in verse 13. He appears to her, and that's an amazing thing. That's countercultural. That's revolutionary. Because women were just looked at as pieces of property. And here, God, the Son of God, reveals himself to a woman. And when she goes to the disciples, they're not quite inclined to really believe her because she's a woman. Very special woman. But he didn't go immediately to his disciples that were hiding in a room for fear that they themselves would be arrested and punished and crucified like their Lord, most likely. That's why they're hiding. But the next two people he's going to appear to, they're walking down the road on their way to Emmaus. Remember that? You can write it down. It's in John 19, 25 and Luke 24, 13. These two people are walking down the road to Emmaus. One of them is, his name is Cleopas. And I believe the other one is Cleopas' wife. And the reason I believe that is because in John 19, 25, she doesn't have a name, but it says Cleopas' wife is right there seeing Jesus being crucified. But Jesus reveals himself to these two. It's then that he goes to the disciples. It's there then that he meets with them in that upper room where they are hiding. There is one account where Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthian church family, in chapter 15, verses 3 through 6, he does appear to over 500 people at one time. It says here, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," and we know that to be Simon Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some have passed away." So if there's any confusion here in the Corinthian church, if you don't believe me, there's over 500 people, some of them died, but there's a whole bunch of them you can go talk to, and they can tell you that they saw Jesus physically risen from the dead. Amazing. Amazing. So the question I leave there for you is, were these people dependable witnesses? Can we trust them? And I say we certainly can for multiple reasons that I know personally. But prior to Christ's resurrection, the disciples were, as we discovered, as we began to study this text, they were cowards, every one of them. They were ashamed of the Lord there at one point. Peter, anyway, denying the Lord three times. They were cowards. They did not believe that he would be raised from the dead, and they themselves had to be convinced. You can read about this yourselves in Mark 16, 9 through 14, and Acts chapter 1, verse 3. They had nothing to gain by preaching a lie, family. Nothing to gain. Because their message would have led them to being accused of a blasphemy, as Jesus was accused of being blasphemous. "Jesus of Nazareth, I adjure you, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God?" Yes. Wah! They're so upset, ripping his clothes. The only thing they had to gain by preaching this truth on the Temple Mount was arrest, possibly being beaten right where they were, as we will see later on as we get to Stephen, declaring Jesus to be the Christ, and getting stoned on the spot. And I'm not talking about marijuana. Stoned to death. Arrested, thrown in prison. And from there to be taken to their execution as Jesus was. That's all they had to gain from preaching. So they wouldn't preach a lie. A few fanatics might be willing to believe and promote a lie for a time. But when thousands believe a message, and when that message is backed up by hundreds of witnesses and miracles, It's pretty hard to dismiss it out of hand. These witnesses were remarkable, spectacular, and obviously for their culture, revolutionary. They are examples for the 21st century church and the church as it stands today in America. Peter's fourth proof of the resurrection of Christ. Where am I, Tom? I saw the five. One? Couple, okay. Peter's fourth proof of the resurrection of Christ was the presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, verses 33 through 35, it says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." All of these people up there on the Temple Mount, these thousands of people that are able to hear Peter preaching this message, they are enamored with, what was all this noise? What was this violent wind? I don't know that they were not still seeing the cloven fire, the tongues of fire on top of the heads of some of these people. But there they are, and the apostles are now speaking in all these foreign languages, and they hear them, all these people from all over the Roman Empire, hear their own language being spoken. And they're praising God. And then it says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" You'll remember as we looked at this psalm that Peter was preaching, that David had written, it wasn't about David. It was about the Messiah in the first person, speaking about himself and his relationship to God the Father as the Messiah. And here in Psalm 101, verse 1, he's not speaking about himself again, he being David. David did not ascend into heaven. We know that he was died. We know that he was buried. We know that his tomb was in Jerusalem. "For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So follow the logic. If the Holy Spirit is the Word, or is in the world, then God must have sent him. Joel promised that one day the Spirit would come, and Jesus himself had promised to send the gift of the Holy Spirit to his people, and I give you these passages so to look at on your own. But if Jesus is dead, he cannot send the Spirit. Therefore, he must be alive. Furthermore, he could not send the Spirit unless he had returned to the Father. To the Father. Till he returned to heaven and to the Father. For we see in John 16, verse 7. John 16, verse 7. It says, "Nevertheless, Jesus says, 'I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you.'" And that's exactly what we experience. What we experience. So here's Peter's conclusion. It was not a declaration that he was making in his preaching to these people there on the Temple Mount. It was not a declaration. It was an accusation. Jesus is your Messiah, but you crucified him. In Acts 2:23, it says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And as we studied that a few weeks ago, we know that it wasn't just the Jews and the Romans. It was you and I. It was our sins. It was Ronsidell's sins that murdered the Son of God. Peter did not present the cross as the place where the sinless substitute died for the world, but where Israel killed her own Messiah. They committed the ultimate crime in history. So one might ask, was there any hope for them? I think you know the answer, but I have to stop here, and we'll pick up here next time. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that your Son's sacrifice for us on the cross was acceptable in your sight. We are grateful that you chose to make that clear by raising him from the dead, and that he is alive even now as we speak and has been these many centuries and sitting at your right hand. And that this is the very same one in whom you said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And from our finite hearts, we say, "Yes, yes, Father, you should be well pleased. He is terrific. Absolutely awesome, and there is no one like him." But Lord Jesus, how we thank you for having sent the Holy Spirit to come to be with us. I know your men missed you terribly for the short time that you were apart from them, and then they would miss you in part, having spent those three and a half years with you physically. But they came to know what we are beginning to know. And some of us have known, and others are just beginning to really embrace the not only the reality, but the substance of your Holy Spirit being in us, and the way he brings these wonderful changes into our lives. The way he helps us to think as you think and to do the things that you would have us do to glorify you, not as a drudgery. We just want to because we're so happy that you chose to save us from the wickedness in which we were participating in prior to your sending your Holy Spirit into our lives. Our having the ability to be able to respond to your grace that we didn't deserve, the favor you placed upon us, and that faith, again, a gift from you to be able to trust in what your Son accomplished upon that awful cross in our behalf. So, Father, we want so much to be like your apostles, to be radically, wonderfully changed. So, as we prepare to sing these other prayerful songs to you, we offer ourselves in this moment, if we haven't already, we offer ourselves up to you as a living sacrifice, having been made holy by the work of your Son upon the cross, and our having received him into our lives, and we being your children. We come before you in this time of song, this time of being able to give back to you through our offerings this morning. We come as these people who have been born afresh and anew, saved, who've been bought with a great price. We come with joy in our hearts because we are so in love with you and what you've done for us and in us and are doing in us. So, Father, may your Spirit continue to be strong. May we be seeking to be filled with your Spirit day in and day out. And therefore, proclaiming this good news that you've provided to those who need to hear, living before those who don't know you, the gospel. May we be working, those of us who work for a living, may we work for our employer, but may we be really working for you and giving that employer the excellence that you deserve, Father. And as we're in school, may we pay attention to these teachers, and may we be these individuals who honor our teachers and receive this information and to know if it's lies or not, but nonetheless to receive it and to be a good Christian in the class. And for those of us who have people who follow us, who depend upon us, that we are their bosses or their managers, then may we be filled with your Spirit in such a way as to love these people that we are responsible for. May we reach out to them in such a gracious, marvelous, merciful way that they know that Jesus is the one who fills us and we are touching them in his name. So, Father, all these things we ask this morning in the wonderful name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.